Morning. For those of you who are new, we want to welcome you. You've come right in the middle of our study of leadership, of teamwork, of difference making, as we look at the life of a man named Nehemiah. You only need a couple tools this morning. One of those is a Bible. We encourage you to bring a Bible. We use a Bible. We actually go through passages of Scripture, and that's how we do it, Hill Country Bible Church. And I encourage you to have one. If you don't have one, look on with the person next to you. And remember to get a hold of a Bible, bring it with you. That's a good thing. Secondly, a sermon outline. Each week we put a little outline in your eternal perspectives. Gives you a place to take notes. You know, your teacher always told you in school, whenever you get tired and bored and you have a tendency to daydream, a little bit of activity will help you focus. I mean, you're going to be here for the next 30 minutes anyway. You might as well get the most out of it, right? So, I want you to focus. We're in the middle of a study of an Old Testament book where an individual applies the principles of leadership under the direction of God to accomplish something that in his day with his people seemed impossible. And there's so many parallels between what we experience today in our world trying to make a difference, trying to do something of significance, and what Nehemiah experienced. And now we come to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, the stakes change. Up until this point, Nehemiah as a leader has primarily been dealing with the forces that attack the people that he's leading. The scorn that they face, the ridicule. He's faced the attacks from the outside, the issues of security. He's also, last week we looked at, dealt with the issues of personal agendas and people trying to profiteer off of the whole project. But now we move to a different level. Now the attacks become personal. They are directed at him. And it seems that whenever you're trying to lead a group of people, eventually the hardship comes down to the heart of the leader. And there are a number of ways that leaders begin to get fearful. In the process of getting fearful, they lose their courage to lead. And that's what we're going to see in Nehemiah chapter 6 this morning. In fact, we're going to look at three fears that are common that anybody that wants to accomplish something is going to face. And the first fear is the fear of being left out. The fear of being left out. While I'm focused on the project or the goal, there are other things going on in the world around me that I might be missing out on. Notice how it happens. In chapter 6, verse 1, when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." Now keep in mind, Sanballat and Geshem are the governors of the regions surrounding, the governors of Samaria and the governors of the Arab tribes and various groups in the region there. And what they're saying now is the wall is almost done. We have opposed you consistently up to this time, but it just seems like, you know, now that the wall's finished and it's all completed and it was all done except the gates hadn't been put in place. Since all that's taken place, it's time for us to have a truce. In fact, the word together there is a word that implies a relational bonding. Let's come together. In other words, here's the offer. We are the stability in the land. We've been here. You're the newcomer. Sure, you came in and you accomplished a project, but if we're going to get along in the long term, eventually we've got to come together, we've got to build a relationship, we've got to settle treaties, we've got to get to know each other, we've got to learn to coexist. And the offer goes out to meet together, to form a meeting. Well, here's his dilemma. The dilemma is this. He has a chance now to fit in, to step up, to engage with those people who are the power people in the land. And the temptation of engaging or being left out is huge at this point in time. I mean, people face this kind of temptation all the time. I remember receiving a call from a man who was just broken and in tears. And he said, I got to tell you, I've just really messed up. And I said, well, what's the deal? And he said, well, you know, I finally got invited to go on a trip with the company leaders. So I went on this business trip with the guys in my company, and I finally felt like they were giving me the respect, and they were letting me be part of the group. And when I got on this trip, and we went to the conference in the evening, they said, we're going to go for some fun. And I knew what they were saying. I knew what the meaning of that was. They were going to go for some adult entertainment. And he said, you know, I just sat there, and I looked at my wedding ring, and I looked at the telephone and thought, you know, I need to stay here and call my wife. He said, but this was my one chance. And if I don't go with these guys, if I'm not part of this group, then, you know, maybe I'll never get a shot to be in the inner circle. And he said, so I went. And I came home, and I just feel so dirty. I just feel so wrong. I compromised to be part of it. The teenager that says in order for me to fit in, they called me. The cool kids called me. And there's a party tonight. And what am I going to do? I mean, this is my chance to step up, to be part of the group. Nehemiah's getting a call. Come. Let's get together. The place where they want to meet should give him a little indication of what he ought to do. They want him to meet on the plain of Ono. Oh, no. See, here's the attack. The attack is on his pride. The attack is on his pride. And any time you face the personal attack on your pride, the tendency as a leader is to become distracted from the project, distracted from what God has called you to do, distracted from what is important. The attack is on his pride. Now, if he chooses not to go, then this dilemma gets even worse because they can say, see, we've tried to reach out to him, and he's been unreasonable. He just can't be worked with. He won't get along with people. He doesn't care about people. He's not interested. And you say, well, you know, I've been invited into the inner circle. If I don't go, they're going to think that I don't want to be a part of them. And that personal dilemma creates this fear. Fear, I'm going to be left out. And it creates a major distraction. The plain of Ono is about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, which means basically it would have taken him about a day to get there. If they spent a day or two in meetings and a day to get back, I mean, basically he shot a whole week of working on the project. And so notice what his response is. His response is very telling. First of all, he discerns their motives. He says, but they were scheming to harm me. All they had to do is get him out of the city, and then some, you know, band of robbers or some thugs who came through could kill him, and that would take care of him, take him out. They were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply. He said, I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Notice, he's very tactful and very focused. He doesn't criticize their motives. He doesn't accuse them of anything. He just says, I will not be distracted. I will not let the pride of this offer to be part of your group distract me from doing what I came here to do. And so what do you do when it comes to this whole issue of the attack on your pride, the distractions that come from the fear of feeling like if I don't take an opportunity to compromise, I won't be part of the group? The response that Nehemiah has is to stay on task. To stay on task. When it gets personal, your need is to stay on task. What am I doing here? It's not about me. It's not about feeling part of the group. What am I doing here? I need to focus and stay on task. And that's what he does. In fact, he does it four times. Tells us in the next verse that four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Hey, I've got a project. I've got a focus. I've got a purpose. I've got a goal. I've got something God-given. That's what I'm going to do. And I won't be distracted. Second fear he faces comes from an intensification of the first one. And the second fear he faces is the fear of being lied about. The fear of being lied about. I love this next little scenario. He says, then the fifth time. So they tried four times to get him out of the city, and then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, the message, hey, come meet with us. But this time, in his hand, was an unsealed letter. Now, what's an unsealed letter? Basically, it's an open letter. It's a, here's what is going to be said about you. It's a letter written without a signature. You ever get those? To whom it may concern? I love this letter. Look what they said. In which was written, it is reported among the nations. And Geshem says it's true. That you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, sources say, reliable sources say, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together. This is basically a blackmail letter. Hey, if you don't get together with us, what we're going to do is we're going to confirm that this rumor is true. Now, what is this? This is an attack on his reputation. And attacks on reputation cause incredible discouragement. It's an attack on his reputation. And attacks on the reputation of a leader in the midst of a project can cause incredible discouragement on the part of the leader. We'll look at the discouragement in a minute, but let's talk about the attack on his reputation. Now, he has been commissioned by Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, to come and complete this project. That's what he's been commissioned to do. But what they're trying to imply, and Geshem says it's true, don't see his name on the signature, but that's what sources, insiders, say. That what he's planning to do is build the wall in order to become king himself. In other words, this is not about accomplishing the task that the king allowed him to do. This is about forwarding a personal agenda. It's about him promoting himself. It's about him doing what he wants to do. And here's the fear about being lied about. The fear is that each and every one of us, we understand human nature. And as lofty as our constitution might be, as lofty as our principles of jurisprudence might be, that a man is innocent until proven guilty, we know that it's just the opposite, don't we? Well, there wouldn't be smoke if there wasn't some fire. If people are saying this, there must be some truth to it. See, we know that, don't we? And when we hear someone say something slanderous about another person, the tendency we know in our own heart is to go, that's probably true, at least at some level, isn't it? So whenever someone's reputation is called into question, the natural tendency of that individual is to think, well, you know, everybody's going to believe this. Because that's what everybody believes. That's what everybody believes. I remember one day walking into the office, and we were talking at the staff level. There was an article in the Austin American Statesman about a church in town, and it was a really negative article about this church in town. And the people, some of the guys on the staff and gals, we were sitting there talking, and someone were saying, can you believe this church is doing this and this and this and this? I said, wait a minute, folks. This is the same newspaper that a few months ago printed a story about us. Did they accurately portray what was going on with us? No. Well, then why would we automatically assume that the facts that are being reported here accurately represent what this church is doing? The tendency is when it's about someone else, human nature sets in and we believe the rumors. And so the fear factor is that when someone questions your reputation, other people are going to believe it. And if they believe it, then we're going to look bad. The result of that causes incredible discouragement to the leader. Look what it says. He says in verse 8, He says, I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making this up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking, and here's what they're thinking. They're thinking their hands will get too weak for the work, and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. Now, he's not talking about their hands would get too physically weak for the work. What he's talking about here is discouragement. That we would get to the point where this attack on my reputation and the motives behind this project would get us to a point where we would just say, well, you know, if that's what people are going to think, if that's what people are going to feel, why even bother? I remember a situation that occurred a number of years ago with a pastor of a church who was a best-selling author. In fact, if I mentioned the person's name, you guys would probably, most of you would know it. This man had written numerous books. And, of course, you know, if you write enough bestsellers, over time you're going to accumulate some financial resources, which he did. And at one point in his nearing retirement age, he decided that he was going to take some of the money from the royalties of his books and he was going to build a family retreat up in the mountains so that he and his kids and his grandkids would have a place to go and get away and be together. And so he got an architect, and it was his money. He started the project, started to build a retreat. And the criticism for him doing this was so big. People, pastors, people in his church started writing letters saying, how can you justify the extravagance of building a place for you and your family to get away, to get together? How can you justify that? Of course, if he had been on their elder board and one of the presidents of a corporation, that would not have been a problem. But in this particular case, since he was a pastor, it was. Well, I sympathize with the guy because I know how hard it is at times for pastors to get away. And I know oftentimes how difficult caring for a large number of people, how difficult that can be on spending time with your own family. Remember one day my son and I were out throwing the baseball and a church member came up and started talking. And of course it's real hard to talk and throw the baseball. So, you know, I tried for a while and then I finally just stopped and thought, let me just talk to this person. So I just talked to this person. A few minutes later I looked back. And there on the grass was my son's baseball glove. He was gone. So, I mean, I know what it's like to need a time to get away. I could sympathize with this guy. He was so discouraged. He was so discouraged that after all those years, people would think that he was doing it for the money. When you as a leader start to have your motives questioned. What's your purpose for doing this project? Is it just for you to climb the ladder? Why did you start this ministry? If this is just for you to be up front? What are you trying to do by having standards for your children? Is it just because you want to win the Parent of the Year award? Why is it that you're sharing your faith at school? Are you just trying to impress the youth pastor? When your motives get questioned, the tendency is to become extremely discouraged. And I want you to notice his reaction. What he does here is very straightforward. He simply says, nothing, verse 8, nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. But then, look down at verse 9, he says, but I prayed, now strengthen my hand. Now strengthen my hands. Two thoughts. Nehemiah's response is, first of all, to stand on truth, and secondly, to pray. To stand on truth and pray. He doesn't try to defend his reputation. What would have happened had he tried to defend his reputation? If he would have done that, he would have distracted himself again from finishing the project, working on what God had called him to. He would have gone into a personal campaign to spin this thing differently. People still would have made up their minds the way they wanted to. It wouldn't have profited him to defend his reputation, which is what we all typically do. But he also realized that when it gets to the level of the heart, when somebody sends an arrow in your direction that nails you where it hurts the most, that you're going to need supernatural resources. And so not only does he stand on truth, but he begins to appeal to God. God, get me through the discouragement. And if you find yourself in a place where you're discouraged because your motives are being questioned, you're going to need supernatural strength to go forward. It's not simply a matter of ignoring the criticism. You're going to have to implore God to help you. Because, well, remember what we said a couple weeks ago? The major killer to any movement is discouragement among the people. Well, the major killer to leadership is discouragement on the part of the leader. You need supernatural help. Finally, one more fear that they intensify here, and that is the fear of being harmed. The fear of being harmed. Physical danger. The fear of being harmed. Notice in verse 10, "One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home." Now, why all of the pedigree here? Because we find out Shemaiah later on is actually a priest. Okay? So he's in his home, shut in. Implication, the doors are locked. He's back behind closed doors. He's a priest. And it says, he said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you." Now, this is filled with intrigue. The guy is in his house with the doors shut. Implication, shh. I don't want to go out. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to run anybody, because I've got inside information into a plot that is devastating in nature. Come in. Come to me. So Nehemiah goes there. When he gets in there, he says, "Hey, listen, they're trying to kill you. The only way we can escape is if we take you and take you into the temple. I'm a priest. I can get you in." And not only take you into the temple, but the word that's used for temple here is literally the word for the holy place. We need to go into the inner sanctuary, the place that only priests can go into, the place that's only reserved for the priest. And there we need to hide you, because your life is in jeopardy. Let me suggest that when it comes down to our hide, to the skin on our back, most of us will do just about anything for self-preservation. And whether that's physical fear, whether that's financial fear, and when it comes down to we believe we're going to be harmed, we will do just about anything we can to keep ourselves out of trouble. What's the attack here? The attack is on our person. And frequently, the attack will cause disobedience. We'll jettison truth. We'll compromise. We'll do whatever it takes to get us out of trouble. It's lying or falsifying a report. Because if anybody finds out that I have done something wrong, or if anybody finds out that I've followed protocol and protocol is wrong, and that's going to make me in trouble, I'm going to get in trouble for this, I'll do whatever it takes to get me out of this situation. Disobedience. That's the challenge that's leveled here at him. Look at his response here. It's classic. "But I said," two questions. He said, "Should a man like me run away?" Now, what kind of a man is he talking about? He's talking about the leader who has been calling the people to do what? Trowel in one hand, sword in the other hand. Oh, so now when my life is in jeopardy, they're after me, am I going to run and hide? I've been challenging the people to stand and fight if necessary, but you know, I'm the leader, I'm more valuable than everybody else, so I'm going to go hide away? He said, should a man like me run away? If the leader can't take it, he should expect nothing like that from his people. Should a man like me run away? Here's the second question, more important than the first one. He said, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? What he's saying is, should I violate the law, the Old Testament law that only allows the priest into the holy place? Should I violate that law to save my life? Would I dishonor God to save my skin. How does he answer? Nehemiah's answer to the attack against his person is this: I'm going to stick with God and I'm going to obey. I'm going to stick with God and I'm going to obey. See, what they've done here is they got him perfectly set up, because if he goes into the temple to hide, they can say, see, this guy isn't really your leader. I mean, he's scared to death. He asked you to put your life on the line, but he won't. They can say, this guy doesn't care about God. I mean, he violates a clear command from Scripture. He violated the very sanctuary of God by his presence to save his skin. They've got him perfectly set up. But Nehemiah can see what's going on. It says in verse 12, I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Three attacks: fear of being left out, attack on his pride. In addition to that, fear of being lied about, an attack on his reputation. In addition to that, fear of being harmed, an attack on his person. All of those attacks aimed to keep him from finishing the project that God had placed before him. But none of them worked, because look what happens in verse 15. It says, so the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, and all the surrounding nations saw it, our enemies lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. 52 days. Now let's get the big picture here. The big picture of Nehemiah. 52 days earlier, a man who was the cupbearer to the king, a diplomat, an advisor in the winter palace in Susa, is standing before the devastation of piles and piles of broken rock that was once the wall of the city of Jerusalem, the place where God's presence dwelt in the temple of God. And because of the disobedience of the nation of Israel, God allowed the Babylonians to come in and tear that wall down and carry those people off into captivity. But God, in honor of his promise, after 70 years, brought the people back, and now Nehemiah is there to rebuild the wall, to reestablish Jerusalem as a citadel for the worship of the one true God. And he's standing there by himself, without any helpers, counting on his God and his leadership to be able to pull together a team to make this happen. 52 days earlier, he was looking at piles of rubble. 52 days later, he's looking at a wall completed. A wall that brought fear into the hearts of his enemies, because they recognize there's no way that anything like this could have ever happened without God doing it through him and through the people. How did it happen? How did this project move from devastation, destruction, piles of rubble, despair, to the praise and glory of God? It happened because a man decided that he would obey God and make a difference. While most of us were trying to decide what of the extra gifts we received for Christmas we were going to take back and how we were going to dispose of the boxes and the trash left over from the day before, a major portion of the world was experiencing the trauma of tsunami waves, which were literally killing hundreds of thousands of people. In the midst of that devastation and destruction, some difference makers stepped forward and We want to highlight some of them today. There was a team that was commissioned from Hope in the City, a church in town that we had the privilege of supporting both financially and also through providing some of the equipment that they took. And we've got a representative from that team this morning. I want to welcome David Wirtz. David, come on up here. David's not unfamiliar to Hill Country Bible Church. His oldest daughter, right, graduated from Hill Country Christian School of Austin. And David was part of a team of 10 people. It was a medical team that went from Hope in the City to a village outside of Banda Aceh in Indonesia and did medical missions there. Also want to introduce a team from Hill Country Bible Church that about a month later, just a few weeks ago, went on a fact-finding trip outside of Phuket, Thailand, and up the coast and did some work on one of the islands there. And I want you guys to come up, Scott Reichmanis, Joan Vega, and Lisa Horn, and we're missing Greg Smith. He's in Orlando, was part of this team as well. Just want to give these folks a chance to tell you a little bit about what they experienced and what God did with them and what drew them into a desire to be a difference maker through the work in Indonesia and also in Thailand. So David, I'll start with you. Tell me what would motivate you to participate in something like this.
Well, actually, as I told Tim, I was sitting in a blizzard in Kentucky when I heard about this and knew that God had said just as clear as, "Hi, Dave," that I was supposed to go. And didn't know why, didn't know how I would get there. And it turned out, sure enough, when we got back, that God just opened doors in amazing ways. And part of that, you all did. And again, I just want to thank you all for feeding us. And while we were there, it actually was the meals that you all bought for us that kept us well during the time we were there.
Well, Dave, now tell us about what God showed you or what you experienced, or just give us a little feel for that.
Well, as you can see from the pictures, it was pretty remarkable. And I've been in emergency medicine for almost 30 years, and there really wasn't much that prepared me in my life to really walk into that kind of setting. There's never been a time in my life that I so acutely felt God directing our just telling us where to sit down and wait sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
One quick story. I mean, as we were coming out after an amazing time, we saw almost 300 patients, did a lot of good medicine, preached and prayed over every one of those folks. As we were coming out, we had a chance to preach and share the gospel. Ron Parrish, our pastor, speaks Indonesian, so he was able to do that. And then suddenly we realized there's no helicopter. How are we going to get out of here? Mm-hmm. And we prayed, and I promise this is true. Within 30 seconds, a helicopter showed up. Mm-hmm. It was not scheduled. We, through the week, had been sending messages, come get us. Weren't really sure if they were going to, and they came and got us.
Mm-hmm. That's so awesome.
Amen.
Well, now, you guys had an unusual experience in where you set up and how all that came about. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, we were in a little village, and most of the devastation that you saw on the slides was from a city called Tanom. Tanom started out with 18,000 people in it, and they can account for about 8,000 now. So roughly 10,000 people died in that city. We were in a village that was the displaced people went into. It wasn't big enough to have a mosque, but it did have a little prayer room and prayer building. And this was an area that literally had never heard the name of Jesus. And we said, "Well, that's a great place to set up." And all the soldiers said, no, that's where we pray. We can't do that. So Ron, again, who is just absolutely fearless about these things, said, "Well, let's ask the village elder." And sure enough, we were able to set up our clinic to do medicine and to pray over people in their prayer room, which was the perfect setting because it was up off the ground. It was cool. The cobras, which I didn't realize were all over the place, weren't able to get in and get into our stuff. So it was remarkable. God just did big stuff there.
Yeah, that's awesome. That's awesome. And you want to also say one word about the U.S. military.
Yeah. Thank you so much to the military. You all can be so proud of what our guys are doing. It is amazing. they got us in, they got us out. They are flying 10, 14 hours a day and having the time of their life doing it, actually.
So. Well, we're so glad that you went, that we got to be a little bit of part of that trip, and we look forward to what God's going to do in our partnership in the future.
Amen.
Thanks, David.
Thank you.
Now, our team went into Thailand, and part of what they were trying to do is determine exactly what we could do in the future, because our goal is to be able to send additional people back. And many of you know that our elders set aside about $100,000, well, $100,000, and we've also had another $12,000 or $14,000 given that we're investing in relief efforts there. But Joan, you went on this trip. Why did that happen?
Well, I knew that they had a need for medical personnel, and I'm a registered nurse, and I felt called to go on this trip.
Mm-hmm. And now, how did God reveal himself through the trip?
Oh, my goodness. Backing up, I knew that God...
That's okay.
I knew that... That God wanted to work through me in my nursing. And I knew that it was God that got me through nursing school and through my state boards. But when I hit the workplace, everything seemed to fall apart. And about a month before the tsunami trip, I actually left my job and was just discouraged, like you talked about today, just discouraged and full of self-pity and self-doubt, and then your first sermon on Nehemiah came, and it was about the extreme makeover, and mm-hmm. I needed the extreme makeover. And one of the things that you had said that had stuck with me and I took to heart was that on which you concentrate will become that for which you care. And you were talking about passion. And I realized the thing that I was concentrating on was myself and my own self-pity and things. And I made a decision that day, and I had Tony hold me accountable for it, that I was going to start serving God. And so the next day, I answered an SOS and visited an elderly friend that I had neglected through my self-pity and started planning on doing some missions trips. In the meantime, I knew Piedras Negras Mexican border medical missions trip was coming up, and I'd really wanted to go, but I couldn't commit to it because of my work schedule. Well, now that wasn't a problem. So mm-hmm. I was able to, in addition to go on the trip, which was badly needed because they lost a nurse and a pharmacist at the last minute, and God really stretched me. But in addition to that, I got to have the week before to help do some of the preliminary stuff that couldn't have gotten done because everybody else was so busy working. Mm-hmm. So, and in the meantime, I had seen an insert in the bulletin the same weekend that you gave the sermon about the tsunami trip coming up and how they needed medical personnel. And so I sent in the application, and the unique thing about the trip, the tsunami trip, for me was that we did spend a couple of days cleaning an island, and most everybody, including the other medical personnel there, including Lisa, they were interested in doing the cleanup, and I just felt in my heart that God was calling me to serve the servants, to be the nurse for the people on the trip. And it was really hot. It was 95 degrees, and I knew that there was a chance for dehydration and heat exhaustion. And so I felt like a major part of my job was to haul water and keep everybody hydrated and to carry around a backpack full of first aid and medicines and stuff and treat the cuts and scrapes of the people on the trip. And the thing that blew me away is through these two trips, God graciously restored the hope in me. My nursing. Mm-hmm. And so I was just really encouraged, knowing that God did have a plan for my life, that the years in nursing school wasn't a waste. He really did have his hand on me. And that as long as I keep trusting him and letting him lead me and following his passions instead of mine, that everything's going to be okay.
That's really good. That's really good. I want to thank you guys for being willing to make a difference and on short notice. Thank you.
God had never been worshipped. The Bible had never been read. Jesus had never been prayed to from this place.
We would always have a group of people waiting to see us before we opened up the clinic. And we would get a soldier over there to register all the people waiting to see us. We just had this stream of people coming in, and we tried to meet at least two or three different people at the same time in different parts of the clinic.
We wanted to give each person the time that they deserve, but we wanted to bring in more, and just really balancing that and realizing that more importantly, these people needed to be listened to and they needed to process what happened to them.
Just people just need to hear more about the grace of God, need to be hugged some more, and someone to play with them. And
really, our original goals were simple and our original goals were accomplished. What can we do during the period that we have to serve their practical needs and do it in the name of Jesus Christ?
When we were leaving, I realized that I was going back to my life and that I was leaving these people behind and that I was no longer going to be able to physically care for them.
They didn't understand why we had to leave. They kept asking, why do you have to go? Where are you going? Is anyone coming behind you? And we could only say, I hope so. I hope so.
There's a whole world that you live in, that we live in, that need difference makers, people who are willing to step in, put aside their agendas, take leadership to make a difference in the name of Jesus Christ. And I trust that you will take that challenge to heart. I'd like everybody to stand together, and I want to invite the elders who are present, our servicemen and women of our prayer team, to make their way to the front and also to the front of the balcony.